Let me answer some questions that have been turned in. They're sort of leftover questions from the other time. Here's one. If it's always right to do right, was it right for Rahab to lie about the spies? Love this kind of question. And then she was rewarded for it. You know the story about Rahab. It's in the book of Joshua, of how whenever the Israelites were ready to come and take the promised land, they sent out spies to look into the land. And whenever the spies got to the city of Jericho, that Rahab was there and she hid the spies. And whenever the governor of the city was looking for the spies, she lied and said they're not, that they've departed and they've gone into the mountains. And she had hidden them on the roof of the house under some flax that was there. And so individuals have looked at that and they said, well, she was rewarded because she lied. Well, look at it more carefully, and that's not why she was rewarded. The Bible speaks of her faith. You know, was not Abraham justified by faith when he offered up Isaac? And then he talks about, in James chapter 2, he talks about the faith of Rahab. Now, faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Wonder what she'd heard about from God. She'd heard how the Lord had led them from out of the land of Egypt. She'd heard of all the things that God had done for her. And so look carefully at the text when it says in verse 25, Rahab the harlot was justified by works when she received the measures and sent them out another way. Why was Rahab rewarded? Not because she lied. And the very fact that talks about Rahab faith being manifested by what she was doing, at least in the context that he's here, then you have an understanding of the very, very aspect of why Rahab was rewarded. It was not because she lied. We need to understand that people back there, had not even seen the Ten Commandments. She would not have known one of those commandments that said, thou shalt not bear false witness. And what revelation she had, I know not. But the point is that she was rewarded because she kept the spies alive, and that's what the Bible says. It nowhere says she was rewarded because she lied. Here's another question. Other than using scientific facts, how can a Christian biblically explain how humans in the Old Testament lived to be hundreds of years old? Interesting question in and of itself. Other than by using scientific facts, and that is to try to explain how long these individuals lived. And we've done that, have we not? When we've talked about the perfect body that Adam must have had when God created Adam and Eve, and that he must have had a body that was very, very special, and it was not a body characterized by disease, and it was in a world that was perfect, that did not have disease in it. It should not surprise us that individuals live to that extreme age. You ought to understand that. But that's one of the scientific aspects of that. And so the questioner does not say, well, how do you explain it, not using science? Well, the best way to explain that is to build faith within the heart of the individual so that whenever they read the Bible, they'll know that is within the Bibles. David, put up Psalms 119. Did you hear what verse 152 said tonight? Look at Psalm 119, 152. Here is the attitude where David says, concerning your testimonies, I know of old that you have founded them forever. And so he looked at the testimonies of the Lord and the teachings of the Bible, and David's attitude was, God put it there, and when God put it there, it's going to always be here. And so that's not some sort of an exaggeration of the number of years that individual lived. I've seen individuals try to talk about the fact, well, maybe there's an error in the text. Maybe they didn't live that many years, but they lived that many months. Well, the only problem with that is if in that text you begin reading about somebody being 32 years of age when they gave birth. Well, you have the same problem if they're 32 months old. And the reality is you build faith in the Bible. And then you can, because of the faith that you had in the Bible. Now, let me just change the nature of the question. Other than using scientific facts, how can a Christian explain that the ark was 300 cubits long? Now, that's not the question that's there, but isn't that the same kind of question? You know, here are the facts about the ark. The Bible gives the facts, and, you'd have to talk about how big the ark was. You need a boat that big to bring in all of those different kinds of animals that were there. And so you can use scientific facts to talk about the size of the ark. But how do you biblically explain it? Well, you just read the Bible. And the Bible affirms it. You know, David says in Psalm 119, is it verse 172, that every one of thy righteous precepts endures forever. That's not the right verse, but I'm sure David will put it on the screen in just a minute. And so whenever you have these words that are there inside the Bible that says every one of your righteous precepts endures forever. I love the attitude of when I read the Bible is right and cannot be wrong. It's verse 160. Thank you, David. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And so when I read that, and I read Adam named all of the animals, well, other than using scientific facts, how could I prove that Adam named all the animals? Well, you just read it. And then you need to have the attitude, not just the attitude that David had, toward the Bible, but the attitude that Jesus had toward the Bible. Jesus said, Matthew 5:17-18, heaven and earth shall pass over. No, it says Matthew 5:17, think not I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. And so whenever Moses wrote down the fact that Adam lived to be 930 years old, in writing that, he'd use the letters, the jots, and the marks on those letters, the tittles, as he would write down those very words. And Jesus said 1,500 years after Moses that every jot and tittle that Moses had put there in the book of Genesis was still there. And that's the kind of faith we can have in the Bible. Here's an interesting question. Do aborted babies go to hell? Since salvation comes by hearing the word and hearing comes by preaching, and the implication evidently being that they've not been able to hear any sermons, and therefore they must be going to hell because they don't have any faith. Well, let's stop and think about it for a moment. Why do people go to hell? Well, think about the Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where the Lord told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. Here Adam and Eve were in the condition of that little baby, because, you see, they had not yet sinned. And in connection with this, think of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 that says, sin is the transgression of the law. Now you put those two ideas together. The Lord says, here is the law of God. You violate the law of God, and the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. Were they alive? Oh, sure. Were they spiritually alive? Yes. For the day they ate of it, they did not physically die, but the day they ate of it, they spiritually were separated from God. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the innocence. They have no knowledge of good and evil. Now suppose somebody had killed Adam and Eve in the garden. Suppose somebody, in a quotation mark, suppose somebody had aborted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Would they have gone to hell? No. Why? Because they haven't been separated from God. They were with God in the Garden of Eden, and if somebody had aborted them in the Garden of Eden, they wouldn't have gone to hell. Why? Because they didn't have any sin. It is sin that brings about those individuals who are going to hell. And so whenever we think about the fact that sin is the transgression of the law of God, let me ask you a question. What sin has a newborn baby committed? Just think about it. Think about the fact that a baby has not committed sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's the transgression of the law. Here's a little baby. What sins had the Lord? Has he made a graven image? Has he taken the name of the Lord in vain? Has he forgotten the Sabbath day? Has he not honored his father and his mother? Has he been guilty of adultery or murder or bearing false witness or being covetous? You know, what sin has this little baby committed? He hadn't committed any sin. And because he hadn't committed any sins, there's no way he could go to hell. The justice of God would not let God throw an innocent baby into hell. In fact, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, where Moses talked about the fact that whenever they came out of the promised land, that there were those individuals who were not going to enter into the promised land. You're going to die in this wilderness. But he says, what about your little ones? Are they going to perish in this wilderness? Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Here were the Israelites ready to enter into the promised land. Well, but they were not able to go into the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief. But what about their children? Their children had no knowledge of good and evil. Well, somebody says, what about the matter of inherited sin? And I know that dogma is prevalent. I know it's widely taught, particularly by those of the Catholic faith. And I'm not trying to mock them at all. I'm just trying to represent what they believe. That a little baby has inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. Well, let me show you one thing that would help you understand the truth about that. What about baby Jesus? If a little baby is born with inherited sin, what about baby Jesus? Oh no, he wasn't born with inherited sin. But the Bible said it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. Now, if baby Jesus was innocent, then that little baby that has just been born is just that same innocent. Just like baby Jesus. And the individuals have struggled with this matter about baby Jesus. In fact, the problem they've come up with is why was Jesus not born with inherited sin? And they came up with the fact that Mary had an immaculate conception, not one like Jesus had. But when Mary was born, she didn't get the gene that allowed you to pass on the inherited sin. Well, that's my paraphrase of their doctrine, but that's about what their doctrine is. Here's an interesting question, and it's very timely. Should Christians celebrate Christmas? Should Christians celebrate Christmas? Well, first of all, let's think about what Christmas is all about from a biblical perspective. First of all, think about the word itself. Why is that holiday called Christmas? Look at the word. It has two parts. And if you spell, like I do sometimes, the word Christmas and put a double S at the end of it, guess what you have? Christ Mass. What is the origin of the celebration of the birth of Jesus? It comes as a mass devoted to Christ. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here is a mass that is devoted to Christ. Wonder where that came from. Why on earth would you right at the end of December, why would you have a mass that is devoted to Christ? Well, just go home and Google this, or go home and look in the encyclopedia. And you'll find that the pagan religions had a pagan festival right at the end of December. This is interesting. When the day started to get longer. You're aware, are you not, that December, what, the 22nd, is the time whenever, we have the shortest daylight period and the longest nighttime period. And so the pagans had developed a feast, a festival that was there at the beginning of the year when all of a sudden the world was being born again and the days were getting larger, getting longer. And they had a festival as a result of that. Well, when the Catholics went into that part of Europe and tried to Christianize that part of Europe instead of establishing Christianity like they had in Bible times, they said, well, we'll just assimilate and we will bring into Christianity a feast like the one you already have. We will accept the date and we will accept it like you viewed it as the beginning of a new year. We will accept the date as the beginning of the birth of Jesus. And so the reality is, you see, there was no mass celebration. There was no religious festival in Bible times. Read your Bible. Read it all the way through. And not one time will you find the New Testament church worshiping on the 25th day of December. Where does that come from? Why that date? Well, that date was selected not because of a biblical background and somebody had researched it, but they just said, let's just set aside a date. And they brought in from paganism these attitudes of having a mass that was devoted to the birth of Jesus. So there's no authority to celebrate the Christmas as the birthday of Jesus. We do not know when he was born. It's not likely he'd be born right in the middle of winter because there were those shepherds out in the field. Can you imagine those shepherds out in the field there taking care of the sheep? They didn't do that in the winter months over there. They brought their sheep into the sheepfold at night, not out into the fields, but they brought them into the sheepfold at night. And so as far as doing it as a religious thing, well, somebody says, well, but, you know, is there anything wrong with giving presents? Well, I don't know that there's anything wrong with giving presents. Do you? Do you give presents on somebody's birthday? Do you give presents and gifts whenever you go visit somebody in their home and take a gift to their home? Do you just sometimes you're out with a friend and because you're with a friend, you'll say, hey, let me buy lunch for you. There's nothing wrong with the sharing of gifts. But for us to take that and make that a religious attitude is something there is no Bible authority for. Here's one. God warns us against vanity, yet he demands us to worship and devote our lives to him. Yes, he is almighty, but is his demand not vain? Well, let's just stop and think about it. If and I'm not sure what the questioner has in mind when he talks about is the commandment not vain whenever God warns against vanity. Depends on our attitude when it comes to the matter of worshiping God. It is true that there can be vanity in worship. The Bible talks about that. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. There is a worship that was vain. But if you'll look at this verse that says, it is vain worship to teach the doctrines of men, wonder what it would be if you didn't teach the commandments of men, but you taught the commandments of God. Oh, that'd be true worship, wouldn't it? Well, the Bible then does recognize that there can be worship that is not vain. Well, does God command us to worship Him? Yes. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look at the verses immediately preceding that, where that Samaritan woman had says, you know, you worship down in Jerusalem and we worship here in this mountain. You tell us, which of these places should we worship? Jesus says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will people worship the Father. Ye worship, you do not know. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Now look at verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. And so worship does not necessarily have to be vain. Can it be vain? Oh, yes. Think about the prayers of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, in that Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord describes those individuals who thought that they would be heard for their much speaking. He says, beginning in verse 5, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. I think it's interesting, not just standing on the corners of the streets, but standing in the synagogue. They want everybody to see them worshiping God, that they may be seen of men. Is that vanity of worship? Yes. Why? Because it's not God-centered. It's man-centered. And so he says, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door there, you pray to the Father, and the Father who sees you praying in that secret place will reward you openly. And then he says, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. And so here's prayers that's being said. And it's vain repetition. Because the design of it is to bring and to call attention to that individual's own self. And so if I honor mankind by teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, that's vain worship. Why? God's not the focus of it. If I pray and I use vain repetition so that people will talk about what a great prayer I am, if I stand in the street corners or stand and worship to be heard of men, that's vanity in worship. But for the Almighty God to say to those individuals, I want you to worship me, is not vanity. Because that kind of worship comes out of a heart of an individual who wants to be a part of worshiping God. Here's an interesting question. A lot of people have this attitude, and I remember this question has been around for years and years. Should a person still partake in communion if they feel like they don't deserve it? Interesting question. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You start about verse 23 and put through about verse 27 or 28, David, on the screen. Because there you have communion with the Lord. And in this very passage is a discussion that leads many individuals to say, well, I'm just not worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. Go back to the question, and I'm not mocking the way the question is phrased, but just think about what it says. Should a person partake in communion if they feel like they don't deserve it? Think about the fact, do we ever deserve Christ dying for us? Has there ever been a single time in our lives that we really thought we were deserving, we were good enough to have Christ die for us? And yet I know what is the heart of the questioner. Sometimes people are dealing with things in their life and they think, you know, I really have not been living right and doing right, and I just don't feel like I need to eat the Lord's Supper. It's Holy Communion, and I feel so unholy that I really don't think I ought to be eating the Lord's Supper because I'm just not worthy in my unholiness to eat of the Supper. Look at verse 23. I'm going to tell you, Paul says, how the Lord's Supper ought to be eaten. They had used it back in Corinth and turned it into some sort of common meal. And he said, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're there to eat your own supper. But here's the way you do it. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he gave thanks and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament into my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, who's in that upper room? Who's sitting around that table? Oh, there's Peter. Peter deserves to eat the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Peter deserves to drink of that cup because Peter is the one who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Do you know who Jesus gave that Lord's Supper to? Judas himself. There ever was anybody not worthy and deserving of eating the Lord's Supper, it'd certainly be Judas. And yet the Lord did not wait till Judas got out of the room and said, okay, now that we got the sinner out of here, let's have Holy Communion with all of us nice folks who are still here in church. That's not what he did. He gave the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, and all of you drink of this, including Judas. That in and of itself ought to give us an insight into answering the question. But just continue. As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, and the old King James says, unworthily, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And I remember individuals years ago saying, well, I'm just not worthy to eat the Lord's Supper. And if you're not worthy to eat the Lord's Supper and you eat the Lord's Supper, you're guilty of the body and the blood. And so the questioner says, I don't deserve it. I don't feel like I deserve it. And so they look at this verse, but what they do not understand is that the old King James has the word unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb. It's not an adjective. An adjective would describe a noun, would describe me, a person. This verse doesn't say, whoever is not worthy, that person who is not worthy. That's an adjective. But this is an adverb that modifies the verb that talks about the manner in which you do the verb thing, and that is to eat and to drink. And that's why the New King James says it even clearer when he says, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. How do I eat of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, verse 28, he says, let a man examine himself. Let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now look at this. Not discerning the Lord's body. Do you know how I unworthily eat the bread and drink the cup? When I eat the bread and drink the cup, not discerning the Lord's body. And if I eat the bread and drink this cup, not thinking about the Lord, I am eating and drinking damnation to myself while I am doing outwardly the very thing the Lord told me to do. That's amazing, isn't it? Experience I had was a very young preacher out in this country church that I was preaching at. We passed the Lord's Supper while it was being passed. In that church, there were those individuals who sold their farm produce out beside the road. And so they'd bring their tomatoes in and they'd put a stand out there and they'd sell tomatoes. They'd sell the eggs. They'd sell their corn. And I remember sitting up at the front of the building when the cup got near the back of the building. A woman had just taken the drink of the fruit of the vine and thought she was whispering to her neighbor when she said loud enough for it to be heard all the way to the front of the building, how much did you sell your eggs for? I believe I know what it means to eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. thinking a whole lot more about whether she sold or got enough money for the eggs she sold that week instead of Christ dying for her. Here's an interesting one. How do we know that Acts 27 refers to the Lord's Supper and Acts 2:42 does not? The breaking of bread. Well, let's put three verses up on the screen. Put Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 on the screen. And then put Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And then I believe it's about verse 46 that we need to put up there. Yes, put verse 46 also, Acts 2:46 up there, and let's look at these verses. How does the Bible use the expression breaking of bread? Well, look in verse 46. Continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You see, that expression, breaking of bread, is an expression that means to break bread. That's, you know, words have meaning. And so here they were. What were they doing? They were breaking bread. Well, now, where were they in verse 46 breaking bread? They were breaking bread from house to house. Is that the Lord's Supper? Oh, no. The Lord's Supper is a communion where we come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17 describes communion as us. As we eat the one bread, we are the one body. And by implication, as we drink the one cup, we are that body redeemed by the blood in that cup. The Lord's Supper is something that is held when we all come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 through 20 says, and he's rebuking them whenever he says, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, the American Standard says. You should be coming there to eat the supper, and when you come together in one place, you've so perverted the Lord's Supper, it's not even possible to have the Lord's Supper. Well, they were coming together to break bread. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul was ready to depart the next day and spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Here's the church coming together. They're not coming together for a common meal because they came together to break bread. Look a little bit later in Acts chapter 20. Whenever, after Eutychus falls out the window, and David, I'm not sure how we get this, but leave all of these verses on the screen. But if you can put Acts chapter 20 that says that whenever Eutychus has been raised from the dead, verse 11, when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. There they came together to break bread. Paul's preaching to them. Now then, they go down, services are interrupted, and then they come back up and they break bread and they eat and they talk till the sun rises. There are two breakings of bread in Acts chapter 20. There's the breaking of bread that they did when they came together. That was the very purpose for their coming together. And while they were together, after they'd already had worship and Paul had preached to midnight, and they had and Eutychus was raised from the dead, they came back up and sat and ate and visited till the next day. And there's an incident of the two breaking of breads. Now go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and look at the difference in 2:42 and 2:46. 2:42 or 2:46 is something they were doing in their homes. But look at the spiritual nature of the things in verse chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now look at the word continued. Look at the word steadfastly. What were they involved in? Well, verse 41 says, they that gladly received the word were baptized. Is that spiritual? Absolutely. Verse 42 says, those that were baptized, the 3,000 that were baptized, they who had received the word continued in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship. Guess what? You know the word fellowship here? It's the communion. They continued in the apostles' teaching and the communion, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So in a spiritual context, they have a description of the fellowship of the church that was there. They were there and they shared in the apostles' teaching. They did it. Not individually from house to house or small groups from house to house, but there was a fellowship where there was the apostles' teaching. There was the sharing of being with each other, that kind of fellowship, that kind of communion. And then there is that breaking of bread that in this context must be the Lord's Supper itself. I'll look at one more. Well, let me make one other comment about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 20, where Paul rebukes them and says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. They were there. Look in verse 18. I'm sorry, yes. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. There must be factions among you so that these who are approved may be recognized. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For, and here's the reason it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, you have taken your own supper. See the contrast? David underlined the word Lord's Supper and the word your own supper. And he rebukes them because they'd come together and should have been coming together, but they had put their own supper there instead of the Lord's. And that's why, as we looked in verse 23, he talked about the fact in verse 23, here's the way you have the Lord's Supper. Now look at the end of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wonder what that coming together is for. Oh, that's coming together, have a common meal. No, look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, if anyone's hungry, if that's why he's coming together, then let him eat at home. The worship of God is not the time where we come together to feed our bodies, the time where we come together to feed our soul. But the point I'm trying to make is, the church came together. They came together into one place. They came together. It wasn't possible to eat the Lord's Supper. And yet verse 33 said, that's exactly why they should be coming together. One other quick one. Forgiveness of sins after becoming a Christian. Well, look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, put verse 7 through 10, where there John talks about the matter of our sins and the forgiveness that we have in reference to our sins. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, who's the we in this passage? Oh, it's Christians. Who are the ones walking in the light? That's Christians. It's not just a sermon that's being preached generically to all of the sinners that are in the world. It's written to those who are Christians. We, John, and those to whom he wrote this letter, we are walking in the light. We are having fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sins. If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so there's an affirmation that we will sin after we're Christians. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I love what Pearl said about verse 10 one time. Whenever she said, I talked to this man, and he said, I never have sinned. And she said, you just did. I love that because that's what verse 10 says. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. But what about us when we sin? Well, look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I sin as a Christian, how do I get rid of that sin? Well, I confess that I've done wrong. I confess that I've done wrong to God in the first instance. But what if my brother has aught against me and I'm coming to worship God? What does the Bible say? If you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother's got aught against you. So here is a fellow Christian that has something against you. And the Lord says, you leave your gift at the altar. You go be reconciled to your brother. You go straighten up that mess you've made with your brother. I might need to beg my brother's forgiveness before I could worship God. And you and I need to understand that we need to be the kinds of people that will admit that we're wrong. Husbands and wives, the three words that will make your marriage last forever are words, I am wrong. Not I love you, but I'm wrong. We say, well, I'm sorry if what I said hurt your feelings. You know what that means? What I said was okay. I just married this stupid woman that can't understand what I'm trying to say. And the fault is not mine. If this woman just listened to me, she'd be able to understand what I said. I was wrong. And in reference to solving problems with brethren, I cannot worship God until I've solved that problem. If I sin against a brother, what do I need to do? I need to straighten that up. Well, what about my example? Could my example be big enough that I would sin against all of my brethren? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about the fact that if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, about verse 12, David? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is it down about verse 12? When you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so I've done something and what I have done has weakened my brother. I've done him wrong. What I need to do, I need to straighten that up. I could go to every individual in the church individually and say to everybody in the church, I'm sorry for what I've done. But one of the things that we've done as a way of making it more easy to do that is to just have an opportunity at the singing of an invitation song for individuals to come and say, my life's not been what it's been. And I've been a stumbling block to my brethren. I want my brethren to forgive. If in this incident there was just one brother that I'd done wrong, I could go and straighten up that one brother. I wouldn't need to come before the... Well, suppose my example has harmed the whole church. Well, what doesn't James say? James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another. And pray for one another, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so whenever I've done wrong as a Christian, if it's a private thing just between me and God, I need to take care of it and say to my God, I confess my sin. But if I've done a brother wrong, I need to go and be reconciled to my brother. If I've done my brethren wrong, then I need to be reconciled to my brethren. And one way of doing that is during the singing of an invitation for individuals to come and say, I've not been a good example. My life's not been what it should have been. And that's the way as children of God. If we walk in the light, we'll confess the wrong that we've done. That's a part of walking in the light. And if we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us like it cleansed us when we became children of God. A lot of good questions tonight. Thank you for having an interest in Bible study. Now let's sing a song of invitation. If you know that you're not a child of God and you want to go to heaven, you need to make the decision tonight that you want to get right with God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you say, what shall I do? I'm a believer. God's answer, not my answer, but God's answer to believers is repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're not a child of God and you're a believer, that's what you need to do. And you can do that tonight. The baptistry's here. We have clothing here. You can be baptized before you ever leave this building and let the blood of Jesus wash away your sin. If it's a child of God, you need to confess wrong and ask the church to pray for you. What a great opportunity this invitation provides for you. Whatever your need, How can we help you? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?